Dogs lie around all day, sprawled on the most comfortable piece of furniture in the house. They can hear a package of food opening a block away, but don't hear you when you're in the same room with them. They can look dumb and lovable all at the same time. They growl when they're not happy. When you want to play, they want to play. When you want to be alone, they want to play. They are great at begging. They will love you forever if you rub their tummies. They leave their toys everywhere. They do disgusting things with their mouths, and then they try to give you a kiss. Conclusion, they're tiny little men in fur coats. I love that story. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. The people of Israel had been led by prophets and judges since leaving Egypt, but they began to clamor for a king, and the prophet Samuel was commanded by God to appoint or anoint a king over Israel. But he also warned the people that there was a lot of problems that came along with having a monarchy, yet they still wanted a king to rule over them. They wanted to be like their neighboring nations and have this one person that they could all look to, somebody tangible. In other words, they weren't satisfied with God, whom they cannot see in the flesh. They wanted someone to see in the flesh. In chapter 13, after Saul had been anointed king, in chapter 13 we see Saul's disobedience displayed in an unauthorized sacrifice, and in chapter 14 he makes a rash oath that almost cost the life of his son, Jonathan. Saul is given another opportunity here in chapter 15 to demonstrate faithfulness and obedience to God, but again, he fails miserably and falls away. Now, I see in 1 Samuel chapter 15 at least 9 steps to Saul's fall, and we're going to go through those this morning. So let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning. We ask your blessings upon this time. We pray that we would be refreshed and encouraged. Lord, that we would be stirred to obedience. God, that's the desire of our hearts, that we would believe, we would trust, and as a result, we would be obedient. Work that in us this morning. Help us to, as we look at Saul's life, Lord, help us to see where we may be ourselves in our walk with you. Use his story, Lord, to instruct and encourage us. And Lord, we ask for your refreshing now in Jesus' name. Amen. First Samuel 15, let's just start with verse 1. We're going to read through the whole chapter real quick here. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey." I need to stop there just real quickly. It seems really harsh that God would order the entire destruction, or the destruction of an entire nation of people. Everything totally destroyed. He wanted them obliterated, annihilated. And that's hard for us to comprehend sometimes. And we say, well, why would God do that? And although I don't want to try and answer all that question right now, but a couple things I can tell you. One of the things was that they were an incredibly evil people. They were predators, is what they were. You've seen on National Geographic or something where they show a herd of water buffalo or something like that, and these lions wait for someone to straggle behind, and when they do, they attack that weak, that young, the sick, and those are the ones that they go after. That's what predators do. Well, that's what the Amalekites did as well. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they were millions strong, and as they were traveling through the desert, of course, there would be stragglers. There would be those that were sick. There would be some of their equipment might break. And so there's different reasons that people would fall behind. And when they would fall behind, the Amalekites would come up from behind the children of Israel, and they would attack those those vulnerable people and kill them and plunder their goods. Just like a predator, that's what they would do to the children of Israel, and they were an evil people. And so God passed judgment upon them and wanted to take them out. He didn't even want them to save any of the good stuff, because if they did, it would indicate that they were just like the Amalekites and that they would be seen as killing them to plunder them. And that's not why they were killing them. That's not why God sent them there. He sent them to attack them, to pass judgment on them because of how evil they were. Also, he passed that judgment upon them because he knew that in the future, the Amalekites would end up being trouble for Israel again. And they did. If you look at the book of Esther, Haman, the one who tried to exterminate the children of Israel, was from the Amalekites. He was an Agagite. Agag was the king of Amalek. And so we see that one of their descendants later on tried to completely wipe out Israel. And so God called them to pass judgment on this nation and take them completely out. And again, that may seem hard for us to comprehend how God could do that. But the one thing that gives me a peace about that is that God is a righteous judge, isn't he? And so we know that even though this entire race of people was to be wiped out, God is a righteous judge. And if there are any among them who didn't deserve to be judged for eternity, God would judge them right. God would judge them, and he took them out, wanted to take them out, and he would be the one to judge them. He is a righteous judge, and we can rest in that. Verse 4. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from them among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and we were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep, oxen, and best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned away to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag of the Amalekites here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Verse 1 says, Samuel also said, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Now, pay attention here that Samuel said, heed the voice of the words of the Lord, the Lord's words. That's going to come back a little bit later. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. The first step to a man's fall, as we look at these nine steps, the very first step is that a command is given. Thus says the Lord. We are at that point given an opportunity to obey. It's a great opportunity, something that we should take very seriously. Notice that Samuel felt it necessary to remind Saul that he was anointed by God to be king, that Saul didn't become king all on his own. Samuel was making that point to him and making it clear. Is it possible that Saul no longer took his calling seriously? Is it possible that he forgot what God had done for him and never really believed what God had done? You know, I just pray that I never forget where I came from. You heard that term before. Don't forget where you came from. And we hear that a lot. I'm the director of the men's program at Merced County Rescue Mission. I've been doing men's programs up in Seattle for Washington State for 20 years. And I've seen a lot of men who have come through, and God has made a change in their life, but they kind of forget where they come from. And before long, one of two things is happening. Either they're looking down on others that are coming from the same place they came from, they're either looking down on them, or they simply forget that it was God, and their faith starts to become weak, and they become disobedient to God because they've forgotten what God's done in their life. What has God done in your life? Think about it just for a moment. Whether you were raised in a home, in a godly home, what a blessing. Look what God has done in your life, raising you in a home, a godly home, where you were told about the Lord from the beginning. Or did you come to the Lord later in life? Was it a miraculous experience whenever God saved you? Did he save you in a very dynamic, powerful way? And you've got that memory. Don't forget those things. In fact, the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, and when they did finally cross the Jordan River, remember they set up a monument there so that that monument would be there to remind everyone what God had done in that place. And so God wants us to remember what he's done for us. But something I want to caution you in is that is not what's going to keep you walking with the Lord all on its own. It takes a lot more than that. In fact, even miracles don't produce faith. Did you know that? If they did, the children of Israel, shortly after coming through the incredible deliverance they had from Egypt, seeing the plagues come and seeing the Red Sea divide and devour the Pharaoh's soldiers, and they saw all of these things, and yet very shortly after that, they built a golden cow and were worshiping it. Because miracles don't produce faith. Miracles can affirm faith. So even if you have had a miraculous type of salvation experience, what really that just is going to sustain the faith that you already have. So if you have no faith, it's not going to make any difference. Whatever God does, it's not going to make any difference. Remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they all saw the incredible miracles of Jesus, and yet they refused to let faith be birthed out of that because Jesus wasn't what they wanted. And so we see with Saul that this great thing that was done by God, where God took him and made him king over Israel, he really forgot about who did that, and I think he began to attribute it all to himself. Saul began to become prideful. In fact, we can see in the very beginning whenever Samuel went to anoint or went to introduce Saul as the king of Israel, Saul ran and hid. Now, you might look at that and say, well, that must have been, you know, that's humility. No, that's not humility. That's a lack of faith. He went and hid because he was afraid to be brought before the people. He's afraid he might do the wrong thing. And he was, it was all because of pride and a lack of faith that caused him to go hide. And then that pride and lack of faith ended up showing itself again later on in his life, and we see it here. So I pray that God will not let us forget what he's done for us and that he'll help our unbelief. Well, the Amalekites were an incredibly wicked people, as I said, and God had called him to completely and utterly destroy them, and he didn't do it. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, has God given us a command now? You know, this is really where where it all starts. God will command us to do something. He'll give us some insight. In fact, James talks about that and says that if God gives us wisdom, if we need it and we ask him for wisdom and he gives us, we don't believe it or we don't act upon it, why would he continue to give us those things? And so we need to ask ourselves always, is God calling me to do something? God calling me to do this thing or that thing? Is there some sort of an instruction that God has given me in my life? Perhaps it's something small like reading your Bible every day or doing some memorization of Scripture. Help someone in need. Share the gospel with a loved one or a coworker. Be more faithful in giving. Perhaps it's one of those besetting sins. And again, I'm not saying that these works are what maintains our salvation, but whenever God calls us, obedience is what helps us to grow and move forward in the Lord. And if we're not doing that, then we're heading towards the other direction, towards a stumble. In other words, when God calls us to be faithful in the small things, we need to respond to that so that he'll be faithful, so that we can have an opportunity to be faithful in the big things. And so again, it's not these little commands that not doing those is what's going to cause someone to start falling away from the Lord. It's the disobedience that caused them to begin falling away from the Lord. And that's what happened with Saul, as he began to be disobedient to what God was calling him to do. Again, it may be a besetting sin in your life that God's calling you to annihilate, to deal with, to get some help with, maybe even. Only you know what God is bringing to your thoughts right now. Have you been entertaining lust, greed, jealousies, or bitterness? Again, James told us to ask for wisdom. God will show us those areas that we need to be obedient, those areas that maybe we've been disobedient. James 1:15 says that we are drawn away by our own desires, our lust. And whenever we allow those things to draw us away, we become disobedient, and that's the first step to falling. Proverbs 11:6 says that we are caught by our own lusts and desires. In other words, we're not caught from something coming outside after us. It's more like an implosion. It's something that's coming from the inside most of the time. Sure, the enemy attacks us and he'll throw those fiery darts, But most of the time, it's our own thoughts and our own lustful thoughts, our own jealousies, those things that cause us to stumble. And it's something from within. And so God is calling us to deal with those things within, those things within us that we struggle with. If God's calling us to deal with those things and we're not, then we're heading the other direction. We're heading the opposite direction of growth in Christ. We're regressing in Christ. And that's what was happening with Saul again. So what has God called you to be obedient about? We all have something. Verse 4. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, now the Kenites were the people that one of Moses' father-in-laws was from the Kenites. They were good people. And we're not real sure. It's probably Jethro's folks, but Jethro that was among the Kenites. But they were good to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling, here's the words, unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Step 2, sin is conceived. I once read that incomplete obedience is the result of incomplete faith. Again, if we find ourselves struggling with obedience in our life, it is because our faith is not complete. And we need to act upon that. We need to do those things, whatever it is that God calls us to do to strengthen our faith, do those things. Because incomplete obedience is the result of incomplete faith. Verse 9 says that Saul and the people were unwilling to obey. David in Psalm 51:12, we sang the song, we're going to be singing the song at the end of the service this afternoon. It says, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David in Psalm 51:12 said, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. In other words, it is that willingness that sustains our relationship with God. If we're willing for God to do whatever He wants in our life, that's what sustains us. If you take away the willing heart, there's nothing left for God to work with, for we become dead and faithless if we have no willingness. So find your willingness, wherever that is. God will take us wherever we're at. I remember one time praying when God first called us to ministry down in Bakersfield. This was back in 1984. And I was a machinist. I'd started my own business on the side, and things were going great. And I started volunteering at the Bakersfield Rescue Mission with the youth ministry there. And then shortly after that, it became obvious that God was calling me into ministry there. And I remember praying and saying, Lord, I'm not really willing to do this, but I'm willing to be made willing. And I said, and maybe I'm not even willing to be made willing, but I'm willing to be made willing to be made willing. Silly prayer, but God listened. He took that little bit of willingness that I had, and He grew it. And before long, we were in full-time ministry with the Bakersfield Rescue Mission as the director of the youth ministry there, and did that for 7 years. But it starts with just being willing to be made willing. Without a willing heart, we cannot sustain our faith. Saul and the people were simply unwilling to obey. Thus, sin was conceived. Verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself. The third step in a fall, pride is revealed. So the command comes, sin is conceived, and then pride is revealed. When we embrace disobedience to God, we become prideful, lifting ourselves up as our own God, which is the sin of Satan himself. Lucifer wanted to be lifted up to be God. Pride is not just for those who have something to be proud of. Pride is more accurately described as self-absorption. This is how the man who sleeps in a yacht can be just as prideful, but the man who sleeps on a piece of cardboard in a storefront can be just as prideful as the man who sleeps in the yacht. Because it has nothing to do with wealth, possessions, or power, any of those things. It all has to do with being self-absorbed. Pride is found in anything that cries out, me, myself, and I, as Lucifer did. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Wanting people to like us or respect us, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with wanting people to like us or respect us. That's likely not produced by pride, but rather a healthy desire for social acceptance and to not be ashamed of who we are. That's okay. But C.S. Lewis contends that pride is something completely different. In Mere Christianity, he says that truly prideful person does not really care what anyone else thinks about him unless it will bring him gain or loss. In other words, you don't really matter enough to them to concern themselves with you or what you think about them. That's the truly prideful person. Many politicians are filled with pride. They don't care what anyone thinks of them as long as they're able to maintain their power and their money and their esteem, their place in their status. As long as they can maintain those things, they don't really care. They don't care what anyone else thinks about them. They call it thick skin. They say, well, we're thick-skinned. No, they just don't care. They don't care what you think about them. But usually there's a lot more to it than just that. If you think you can shame a prideful person or an evil man into repentance, forget it. You cannot do that. Working with men all of these years, I have seen all kinds of efforts that people have made, that recovery programs make. I knew of one program where one ministry that I knew of in their treatment program for men, chemical dependency treatment program, discipleship program, whenever someone did something wrong, they would make them wear a toilet seat around their neck all day, trying to shame them into changing. It does not work. Wives, it does not work to shame your husband, especially. Husbands, it does not work to shame your wives or your children. That's not how we are able to impact someone's life, is by shaming them. It just doesn't work. Well, what we have with our children and our loved ones, we can cause them to have shame, but the truly prideful person has no shame. I once had a man tell me that, he said, I've never done anything that I'm ashamed of. And he was serious. And I thought about that, because this is a really good guy, good man. But I thought about him. I'd known him for a long time and spent a lot of time with him, and there was a lot of things that I knew that he did he should have been ashamed of. So it just occurred to me, he has no shame, because the prideful person does not have shame. It's all about them and all about what they want and nothing else. A funny example of this, well, I don't know, maybe not too funny, of self-absorption is found in a study done by the U.S. Center for Disease Control. It says 92% of Americans claim they wash their hands after visiting the restroom. 92% claim. However, in a study done for the American Society of Microbiology, 33% of men and 12% of women do not wash their hands after visiting the toilet. I saw a man at a store, Costco, up in Federal Way, Washington, in the restroom, walk out of the stall after using the restroom, walk straight out the door, and I went and I looked to see where he went. He went right to work in the bakery without washing his hands. Now you say, what's that have to do with pride? It's self-absorption. When we do things or don't do things that affect other people, but we don't care as long as they don't see us, that's self-absorption. Whenever we think we do things, whenever we think we're going to be, there's anonymity there, nobody's going to see us or know what we did, we do things that we wouldn't do if someone was watching, don't we? That's part of that self-absorption, and we all have some of it. We all have a tendency to be self-absorbed at times, especially. And that's part of our fallen state. That's part of our sin nature. But we see that also in society and people like Saul, who you see how he was trying to hide what he was doing, built a monument to himself. That's pride. So what self-absorbed things do we do? Especially if we think we're in secret, in anonymity. You know, one of the main reasons that road rage can get so bad is because people feel anonymous. They're in their vehicle. You don't know them. And so they feel like they can get away with acting in a way that they wouldn't act if they weren't in that car being protected. That's our nature again. Saul's pride was revealed in his monument to himself, and he tried to do it secretly. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, verse 12, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Saul, knowing that Samuel wouldn't approve of what he did as far as building this monument to worship himself with, he slithered past him and went on around and tried to avoid him. But God revealed it to Samuel. You know, we can't hide from God, can we? Verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Pride lies to preserve itself. He says, I performed the commandment of the Lord. He's just lying. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, get this, your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Fourth step, excuses are made to accommodate disobedience. The command is given, sin is conceived, pride is revealed, excuses are made, number four. It is our nature to make excuses, isn't it? I really have to watch myself, because I grew up as a kid and I was the master of excuses. And I still have to watch that part of my life to make sure I'm not just making excuses. I got to own up to my mistakes and not make excuses. A man in the internship program up in Seattle was asking for passes every weekend to go spend with his sister. And I thought, you know, that's great. He's going to spend time with his family. He's reconnecting. I thought, this is a great thing, and I always encourage the men to do that. And one of the other men came to me, and he said, Now, you know he's going to visit his girlfriend, don't you? And I said, No. He told me he's going to see his sister. So when he came back on Monday, I said, Where were you at this weekend? He said, Well, you gave me the pass. I was at my sister's. And I said, Well, who's your sister? He gave her name, and I said, Is she your sister? And he says, Well, she's my sister in the Lord. He went on to say, you know what? He then revealed to me that she's also pregnant. And he told me, he said, I'll never forget these words. He says, Well, I'm just a man. How sad. 1 Corinthians 3:3, the Apostle Paul was talking to the Corinthians about how they were behaving, and they were behaving like mere men. In other words, they weren't behaving like children of God. And I said, Yeah, you're just apparently a mere man. You must not know the Lord to say that of yourself. So how many excuses have you heard to avoid considering God even? Denying the very existence of God. Arguing evolution versus creation. Albert Einstein put it this way, though. He said, I want to know how God created the world. I'm not interested in this or that phenomenon, in the spectrum of this or that element. This is great. He says, I want to know the thoughts of God. The rest are just details. There's no excuse for anyone to take anything and make an excuse to say there is no God, because we all know it's built into us. There's an empty place that's waiting for God to fill it. We all know it. And yet, we make excuses to not believe. Evolution is just one of those many excuses. Well, there are no excuses for ignoring God. None at all. Samuel addresses Saul's attitude in verse 16. He says, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet,'" or in the modern vernacular, "Shut up." "Shut up, Saul, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." In other words, he said, stop the excuses and listen to God. Let's stop the excuses for our disobedience, and let's stop our excuses for denying God. Verse 17 says, "So Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?'" You see, Saul's disobedience was a result of his becoming too big in his own eyes. When he was little and he went and hid among the equipment whenever they were getting ready to announce him or declare him as the king, he went and hid because in his eyes, God was small, lack of faith, but also in his eyes, he was small at that time. And Samuel was pointing out to him that while you were small, when you were small, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Then something happened to Saul. He began to get too big. When he was little in his own eyes, God was little too. It was not that humility, again, that caused him to hide. It was a lack of faith. Unbelief always equals fear. Belief equals power and love and a sound mind, according to 2 Timothy 1:7. Unbelief equals fear. When Saul became big in his own eyes, God stayed small. And soon he forgot about God. And then he started using the phrases to Samuel like, "The Lord, your God." His God became small in his own eyes. If we operate in faith, there is no fear. I'll never forget whenever I was asked to speak at a banquet down in Bakersfield, and there was like 1,000 people there, and I was supposed to take some kids up, and I was going to talk for about 15 minutes, and I'd never been in front of a big crowd like that before. And there was the mayor and congressman and all these important people out there. And I was so nervous. I was sitting there at this banquet eating, and I was choking on my food. I was so nervous. And I didn't know what was going to happen when I went up there, because I was just scared to death. I didn't even know if I could walk up the steps. I was so scared. And the Lord just spoke to my heart. He said, "Larry, where's your faith? You know what? If you go up there and you totally blow it, you forget what you were going to say, you say something stupid, whatever it might be, if you go up there and don't do well, you'll be humbled. Win. That's a win. I learned humility. If you go up there," and he says, "and things go great, and I'm really honored and I'm really lifted up in the midst of it," he said, "you still win." So from that moment on, peace just came over me. It's like, why should I be afraid? It's a win-win for me. If I do well, God is honored. If I do poorly, I'm humbled. I learn humility and I grow through the experience. I learn what to do next time. So there's no losing. If God's calling you to do something, just do it. No fear. Just do it. Have fun with it. Well, when Saul, because of his unbelief, got big in his own eyes and God stayed small, he finally came face to face. Samuel came to him and brought him face to face with his sin. Command is given, sin is conceived, pride is revealed, excuses are made. At that point, either we get it or we don't. Saul didn't get it. We're brought face to face with our sin. Either we turn back to God and turn away at that point, or we don't. If we go beyond this level, it's really hard to come back. Not impossible. Nothing is impossible for God. We know that. But Saul obviously just didn't get it, and he moved on to the next level. Verse 20, and Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the plunder. The people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord. Here is continued excuses, trying to justify what he did. And then Samuel says to him, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? In other words, Samuel just put an end to it right there. Said, stop it. Here's the truth. Here's reality. With those words, Samuel just blows away Saul's excuses. And with his sin laid bare, Saul responds like this. Finally, Saul says in verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I've transgressed the commandments of the Lord and, what? Your God. Your words. Not your God, I'm sorry. And your words. In other words, he's attributing the command to Samuel now. His words. Sounds like repentance, though, doesn't it? Kind of. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. Kind of sounds like repentance. But listen to what he says next. Because, in other words, but, that never works good, does it? But I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin. Only God can pardon sin, not Samuel. He's asking Samuel to forgive him or to pardon his sin. But he says, and pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Saul just didn't get it, and he moved to the next level, which is to blame others. The command is given, sin is conceived, pride is revealed, excuses are made. Either we get it or we don't, and if we don't, then we begin to blame others. The blame game. Again, if you go to this level, it's really hard to come back. Eve blamed the serpent, didn't she? And who did Adam blame? Eve. Blaming someone else. Not only did Adam blame Eve, in fact, he blamed God. He not only said, this woman, but this woman you gave me. So he's blaming her and God now. So he takes it to the next level from Eve even. How many politicians have you heard speak in such a manner? Yes, mistakes were made. You ever heard that one? I deeply regret that people were offended. I'm sorry that some people misunderstood my remarks, and I take full responsibility for my words, and I will be more careful in the future to explain myself better. Real repentance, isn't it? I've heard women blame men, or women and men blame their husband or wife for their own unfaithfulness. It's their fault. Abusers always blame their victims. Sometimes we even blame God, as Adam did. Saul blamed the people for his disobedience, pride, and arrogance. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, verse 26, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned away to walk away, Saul reached out and grabbed his robe and tore it. And then Samuel turned back to him and says, just as you've torn this robe, the kingdom is going to be torn away from you. Step 7, first, command is given, sin is conceived, pride is revealed, excuses are made, either we get it or we don't. If we don't, we begin to blame others. Then the consequences are manifest. It was declared that the kingdom was going to be taken away from Saul. The consequences. For Saul, the consequences would be to see the kingdom just stripped away, torn away, just like he tore the robe of Samuel. Notice that Samuel had to remind Saul that God is not a man. He's not just a man. Saul had no fear of God. I believe that Saul's behavior indicated he never really saw the kingdom of God as God's kingdom, and he never saw the people of Israel as God's people. As a result of that, he will eventually lose his kingdom. Verse 30, then he said, "Have I sinned? So here he goes again. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God." Eighth step, we try to avoid the consequences. Now let me tell you what happened here. Samuel told Saul that the kingdom was going to be ripped away from him. And yet Saul was insistent that Saul come back with him and honor him before the people. So the question we have to ask, why was he so insistent about that? Well, it's because if Samuel didn't go back with him and honor him before the people, Saul was afraid that the people would no longer follow him and he would lose his kingdom. He was trying to avoid the consequences of what he had done. Samuel actually did end up going back with him and worshiping the Lord. And I believe that he probably did that because if he hadn't, Saul probably would have killed him. So he went ahead and went back with him and did that. Samuel, knowing that God was still going to strip the kingdom away from him no matter what he did. So the eighth step, first, the command is given, sin is conceived, pride is revealed, excuses are made. Either at that point we get it or we don't get it. If we don't get it, we begin to blame others. Then the consequences are manifest. And number nine, verse 34. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." And so he then killed Agag. Then in verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah Saul of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. They never saw each other again. Samuel and Saul never saw each other again. And we know that Saul lost his favor in the sight of God. Step number nine, first the command is given, sin is conceived, pride is revealed, excuses are made. If at that point we either get it or we don't, and if we don't, we begin to blame others, then the consequences are manifest. Finally, the ultimate consequence of our disobedience to God is broken fellowship. Broken fellowship with God, broken fellowship with others, with our loved ones, with the body of Christ. It's all broken when we do that. So real quick, let's return back to step five. There's a story of two different kings. We have the story here of Saul and what happened with him. But I want you to think a little bit about David and what happened with David. David was caught in some real sin too, wasn't he? As he sinned with Bathsheba, and then he was confronted face to face by Samuel or by Nathan about his sin. And what did David do? That's where we get Psalm 51. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Something very special that he says. He says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." The most important thing to David after his sin was, "God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Do not take your presence away from me. That means more to me than anything." What was Saul's cry? "Take not my kingdom from me. Don't take my stuff." For David, it was, "Take not thy Spirit." There's nothing more important than your presence, God. That's where I want to be. I want to be as a weaned child. Someone who's just relaxing in the things of God. David didn't need the kingdom to be satisfied. All he needed was the presence of God. One of the things I tell young men whenever they're looking for a wife is that if they are at a point where they need a woman in order to be fulfilled, then they're not ready for the woman. Or women, if they are not fulfilled and satisfied all by themselves within their relationship with God, then they're not ready for the man that God has for them. We need to be so wrapped up in our relationship with the Lord that when He brings that man of God or He brings that woman of God, that you're ready for them, they're ready for you, and you don't heap that something upon them that they can't handle. God is God. And if you don't have that right relationship with Him, if you're not totally complete in Him, and you want to be complete in a husband or a wife, then you're laying something on them that they can't handle. More on them than what they were created to handle. And so it's like that throughout our lives. If our relationship with God is right, we can handle anything, can't we? We don't need other people to make us feel fulfilled. I love my wife enormously. And yet, I know that, and we learned early in our relationship, that there's nothing more important in our relationship than our love for God. He always comes first. I'll never forget when we first met, and she told me, I just want you to know that my daddy's watching. I wasn't a Christian the first date. Second date I was. But and I'll never forget her telling me, my daddy's upstairs watching. And I thought, what's she mean? Then it occurs, she says, I just want you to know that I love the Lord and I will not compromise my relationship with Him. And she invited me to church. I went to church and got saved the next night. So, let's pray. Lord, make us faithful and obedient. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Lord, if there be anything in our lives that we have established a pattern of disobedience, God, please correct us. Give us victory over that. Lord, help us to be courageous and confess our sins to You. Confess our disobedience to You and ask You, God, to begin changing us. We offer up our willing heart. Even if we're not completely willing, Lord, we're willing to be made willing. Wherever we're at, God, take us from that spot, from that place, and make us the men and women of God that You want us to be. Lord, may we not forget who You are. May You never become little in our eyes. And may we never become big. We love You, Lord. We need You. We adore You. We want You more than anything. Do that work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name.